Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is meditation in the Christian life. Meditation in the Christian life. A dictionary definition of the term meditation is to engage in contemplation, especially religious, to consider deeply, reflect upon, to revolve in the mind. The term appears many times in Scripture, as we shall see later. Let us consider, firstly, the difficulties of meditation in this generation. The difficulties of this of meditation in this generation. Every age has its peculiarities, and though we must never make them an excuse for neglect of any duty, including meditation, we must acknowledge that there are factors which militate heavily against meditation today. Less people have purely manual jobs. Most employments require the whole attention of the mind. Also, technology has meant that the mind is bombarded with information, and many people lead extremely busy lives or stressful lives. And this is an age of speed. Information and communication comes fast, and the mind gets used to acting quickly, making quick decisions, taking information in a superficial way for short-term use. And I think, if we're honest, most of us, probably all of us, have been affected by that. We're used to taking in information, remembering it for just long enough to need it, and then jettisoning it as no longer of any relevance. So a great deal of information comes in superficially to our minds, and then we discard it. But then also, when people do relax, the sphere of social activity and entertainment generally does not encourage serious thought about anything. And the media has taught us to swallow sound bites and catchphrases, and so careful thought is not a mark of this generation. It is a superficial generation. The majority of people rarely think very deeply about anything. And sheer weariness, due to the pace of life, militates against meditation. When the mind finally has opportunity to slow down, weariness means that that this tends to result either in a blank staring into space, or simply in sleep. And one can sympathize with that. And yet, the Scriptures envisage the believer engaging in meditation, and scriptural standards are not to be forced into to be variable on account of changes from one generation to another. We read in Genesis 24:63 that Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. So then, secondly, what the scriptures teach about meditation. What the scriptures teach about meditation. First of all, Christian meditation is conscious thought with definite content. Christian meditation is conscious thought with definite content. Christian meditation is not to be confused at all with things that are, well, like transcendental meditation or any of the Eastern mystical ideas of meditation, the aim of which is to empty the mind of conscious thought. Whereas Christian meditation means thought with definite content. Then what the scriptures assign as proper content of this meditation. Well, Psalm 63, which we sang earlier on, shows us that God is the proper object of meditation. Psalm 63, verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. And this psalm is titled a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, and later on he speaks of those that sought his soul in verse 9. So we see that they sought his soul to destroy it. So we see that his was not a situation of ease, and therefore he could indulge in meditation as a luxury because everything was so quiet. It wasn't. He was in the wilderness of Judah. There were people after him. But still, he meditated on God in the watches of the night. And our forefathers, during the persecutions, they still meditated. So this is not a luxury for when everything is quiet and calm and we have lots of spare time. It's for real situations, even situations of difficulty and of turmoil. Psalm 104 verse 34, my meditation of thee shall be sweet. So God is a proper object of our meditation. Then the works of God, Psalm 77 and verse 12. Psalm 77 verse 12, I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. And Psalm 143 and verse 5, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. So God, God's works, and then God's word is to be meditated upon. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And of course Psalm 1, which we were reading just now, is very much taken up with the godly man's meditation on the word of God. Psalm 1 verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And Psalm 119, of course, is constantly referring to meditation on the word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Notice again, he meditated even though princes were speaking against him. So this isn't a leisure pursuit only. Then again in verse 48, My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Verse 97. O how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Verse 148. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. So we are to meditate on God, and we are to meditate on that by which he makes himself known. His glory is revealed in his works, and he is made more particularly known in his word. And it is having meditated on the works and word of God that David in Psalm 19 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Thirdly, the benefits of meditation on the works of God. The benefit of meditation on the works of God. One benefit of meditating on the works of God, on his creation, is that it humbles us before God's greatness. So in Psalm 8, how excellent, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the work of thy hands, the sun and the moon which thou hast ordained, then I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So the benefit in contemplating and meditating on God's works in creation and in providence is that it ought to make ourselves lower in our own eyes as creatures before the Creator and Governor of all. And another benefit of it is that it may be done everywhere or anywhere. We can normally always view something of God's handiwork and see his wisdom and knowledge displayed in the intricacies of the flower, the insect, or else his great power in the sun, the moon, the stars, which he has ordained. Also, the objects of creation are used symbolically in Scripture and may serve as a reminder of these things. The sun, the moon, the stars, the rivers, the sea, the trees, the pasture, all such things are used as illustrations of truth in the Word of God, so that we are surrounded by things that remind us of lessons in the Word of God. But then fourthly, the benefit of meditation on the Word of God. The benefit of meditation on the Word of God. First of all here, the absence of meditation stunts spiritual growth. The absence of meditation stunts spiritual growth. There are people who are great readers but very poor meditators. And it shows. They have always read the latest sound Christian book, and I'm sure you understand that we're in no way discouraging reading sound Christian books, far from it. But there are those, they've always read everything, and yet their profiting is not apparent, not even in the realm of understanding, much less in the strengthening of their Christian graces. There is no proportion between the amount read, the understanding attained, and the practice that results. And the reason is they don't digest. They don't digest. Everything is skimmed over. The scriptures are skimmed over. Good, sound, expositional books explaining the scriptures are skimmed over, as if getting the book read were an end in itself. But it isn't. Or it shouldn't be. Unless our aim is to parade our reading. In which case we will read to cultivate pride. You see, our reading, even of the scriptures, and of books on the scriptures, will either be to cultivate pride or to cultivate godliness. It's always one or the other. Or perhaps sometimes a mixture of the two. But there is always this, that we read either to cultivate pride in what we've read, or what we know, or what we think we know, or what we want others to know, think we know, or else we read to cultivate godliness. And that's why growth in understanding, even, and certainly growth in godliness, is not necessarily proportionate to the amount read, unless there is meditation. Better to read less and reflect and prayerfully let the truth sink in properly into the mind and heart, and applying it to life, than read a great deal of material all in a rush and all in a jumble, like a meal thrown down in a great hurry. But then meditation and profiting from the word. How are we to meditate if we are to profit from the word? To meditate on the word of God requires a serious application of the mind, because our affections cannot be usefully stirred if the mind is blank and inactive. So that after our necessary work, we should endeavour to use the best and freshest time for worship and for meditation on the truth of God. Because the mind must be focused, we need to try, it's difficult, we're well aware of that, to get the freshest times for the most important things, the worship of God, the word, including meditating, revolving over in our minds the truth of God. Then we may also say it must address a particular part of the word or some biblical subject, and in doing it we must seek out the questions that need answering, and we must seek to find the answers. We must pray to that end, and we must study, and we must enlist help if need be. It's very easy to leave unanswered questions to one side, saying we're going to come back to them, and we never do. I'm sure we've all done it. I know I have. We say, well, I don't understand that, but I'll come back to it sometime, but we never do, until perhaps the next time we come across it, and perhaps we even do the same thing all over again. We're going to look at it, but we never do. We need to see through a particular avenue of biblical thought. Don't dot here and there aimlessly. Don't settle for a vague understanding of a great deal and a definite understanding of nothing. Because that does happen. People have a vague idea of something, this and that and the other, but they don't have a definite, clear understanding of anything very much. But then seek to find personal application of the truth under consideration. Do not meditate merely with a view to understanding and not practice. This is the way to pride. There is always a humbling application of all biblical truth. All biblical truth, rightly applied, will humble us and give us higher estimates of God Himself. And if it doesn't do that, we haven't got it right. We haven't applied it right. To admire the divine greatness and our own creatureliness is beneficial for us. As in Psalm 8, to admire the grace of God, to sorrow over our sins and see how we have sinned and how our practice must be changed to conform to the Word of God and to lead us to confess our sins. As we meditate in this way, the affections are stirred. My meditation of thee shall be sweet. While I was musing, the fire burned. It's as our minds really contemplate the truth of God, as we are brought to see more of His greatness, more of His mercy, more of His love in Christ, more of our wretched sinfulness, that our affections are stirred. And then we should meditate on the Word personally. We should meditate on the Word read personally. Do not use meditation to distort the text, as if we take a text and forget about its setting and we just launch off into some vague reverie, using the words in a way they were never intended. Have the context in mind and then revolve the particular part around in your mind, and let the doctrines flow from it and then the personal applications. Meditate on the psalms that you sing. God has given us the psalms in His Word to sing, showing that the affections are meant to be stirred, but stirred by the content of His Word. But also, we're not meant simply to stuff the information of the Word of God into our minds. The very fact that that part of the Word is given for singing means that this is more than an intake of information. We are to meditate on the Word preached. We should reflect when we hear a sermon. Was what the preacher preached according to the text? Was it according to the scriptures? The Bereans searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Did he honestly tell what the text meant? And if so, then reflect on the points of application given to see how much and in what way they apply to us. We are to think and reflect and meditate after the Word is preached. Otherwise, you can listen to thousands of sermons and profit very little. You can say, well, I enjoyed the sermons, but enjoying them is not the same as profiting from them. If the enjoyment is simply that of enjoyment, hearing something presented, hopefully clearly, orderly, and it fits in with our doctrinal views, and so we enjoy it. Well, nothing wrong with enjoying it, but that's not enough if we don't reflect and seek to live by the teaching of the words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God. So we are to reflect on the words, on the Word preached. And that's true for ministers also. It's also true for ministers in preparation. You say, well, surely if a minister prepares, then by the very nature of the case, he thinks about the Word. It's difficult to assess the benefit of particular sermons, but I think it would be true that most ministers would acknowledge that the sermons which prove most profitable are those which have received unhurried and unpressured meditation beforehand. But then fifthly, meditation and prayer. Meditation and prayer. Meditation is a fitting preparation for prayer. Now, it's not always possible. And the last thing we want to do this evening is to discourage people from praying because they feel they can't pray unless they have opportunity for meditation before doing so. That is not always possible. But nevertheless, where possible, we should meditate in order to pray. The Puritan George Swinnick says, "The incense under the ceremonial law was a type of prayer, that my prayer come before thee like incense. But if it had not been made exactly, both for matter and manner, according to God's own prescription, who himself gave special direction about it, as sweet as the spices were, it had been loathsome and unsavoury to him." And what he's saying is we should think about prayer. Job 11:13, "If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hand unto him." Psalm 5:1, "Give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." The word meditate in Genesis 24:63 that we referred to earlier of Isaac in the fields at eventide can also be interpreted or translated to pray in our margin, the margin of our Bibles. It says, or to pray. And the very fact that the one word can be meditate and can be pray shows the closeness of these two things. Thought and meditation on God and on ourselves will prevent mere repetitiveness and thoughtless repetitiveness in prayer. Swinnick, that I mentioned earlier, the Puritan, he suggests that prayer seeks to reach heaven. And he says it's like a building endeavouring to reach heaven. And he says it's better to bring all the materials in first and then build, rather than be building and then running out for materials as you go along, if you understand the illustration. He's not saying, of course, that the heart and mind cannot be led out to fresh, unenvisaged material as we engage in prayer. But he is saying that we should, if we have opportunity, we should think about our praying before engaging in it. And we can lay out in our minds thoughts of God, causes for thanksgiving, sins to be acknowledged, and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But then sixthly, meditation and sudden temptation. Meditation and sudden temptation. The man who meditates is likely to have scriptural arguments so that he can use the sword of the Spirit against the fiery darts of the wicked one. We are to use the shield of faith, we're to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The crammer who doesn't meditate will not be skilled in using the sword of the Spirit. He'll have 100 indefinite ideas, but he doesn't know where they are. And he's not quite sure what the text says. And so he's fumbling with the sword of the Spirit. In sudden temptation, times of sudden temptation, we need definite scripture and definite understood scripture. Not vagaries. Too often Christians are like Israel under the Philistines. You remember when in Israel there was no sword or spear or any weapon was found. So it is that the non-meditator, yes, he reads the Bible, but he doesn't think, he doesn't reflect. He doesn't get a definite idea of anything. and it's all floating around vaguely on the surface. All vague general principles, but that's not enough. Because he doesn't know where those principles have come from. He knows that. He said they're in the Bible somewhere, but he doesn't know where. And he doesn't know what texts. And he's easy prey for Satan. If Satan is tempting us into some avenue that really is sinful, but perhaps not blatantly obvious, so, but we sense that it's wrong, but we're not quite sure. We have some vague idea that there's something in the Bible somewhere. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need to have a grip on the Word of God. But then, seventhly, meditation and persecution and death. Meditation and persecution and death. John Flavel, another Puritan, has written a work on the preparations for sufferings, and he takes as his starting point that Acts 21 and verse 13. Acts 21 and verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Interesting choice of text, isn't it? Preparations for persecution, and Paul saying, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In this verse, the apostle makes divine precept his rule, not the dictates of natural or even Christian affection. And thus, even though his heart is ready to break, the man who has been much concerned with God in prayer and has drunk deeply from the Word and has meditated upon it so that the scriptures are clear in his mind, the meaning of them and the application of them, and who thus is most acquainted with the world to come and the hope of glory, that man is most likely to be most fitted for both suffering and death. Some even true believers are taken up with the things of the present, and of course we should be industrious in our present employments. Laziness can never be justified on the grounds of meditation, but they're taken up with these things, and there's never much made of the scriptures. They read a token read, but not much more. They don't take time to truly reflect on the Word of God. And thus, when death is approaching, they have an immense amount of adjusting and rearranging to do. To set their minds on spiritual things, because the things that they allow to take up virtually all their attention are now fading away. And they're not used to giving the things of God such a place of importance. But now death is before them, and they realize there's nothing else. And that can be true even of real Christians. Because they're not giving priority to having a well-grounded knowledge of the scriptures and walking in the truth, they're not giving up the place that it should have. When death starts to approach, there is an immense amount of rearranging to do. far better, as much as circumstances allow, to be taken up with the things of the world to come, and less affected by the things of the present. Far better to do that all along. So if we hear that great changes are coming, perhaps not death, but the loss of possessions or whatever, or else death itself, no vast adjustments are needed. If we live in communion with God, then there will not need to be vast adjustments if it becomes apparent that death is approaching. Because death is approaching anyway for all of us. So the heart needs to be getting prepared all along to leave this world. That's why the apostle says, I am ready. What mean you to weep and break my heart? For I am ready. Ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Despite the heartbreaking separation from beloved friends. And there is a pain in separation. And only the assurance of salvation and joy and peace in believing, and that consolation which is normally the fruit of a life which has within it regular meditation on the Word of God, can override the pain of separation and of leaving behind familiar things and familiar faces. The habitually spiritually minded man or woman is likely to die best, to have least trouble saying goodbye to those things of the present life. So let us seek, through reading and meditation on the Word and prayer, to be like the apostle, ready. In 2 Timothy 4, I am now ready to be offered. Not just ready in the sense of prepared in that he was a believer and his sins were forgiven, that's fundamental, but also so to live our Christian lives that we're ready to leave this world and to face the world to come with confidence, with boldness, with an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Amen.